Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we ask his blessings on the preaching of his word today. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come together as your people, to hear from you, to hear your word spoken and preached. Lord, help us to have proper understanding, to make right applications. And Lord, may your word dwell richly in our hearts and help us to live and be equipped to be the people that you have called us to be. Block out any distractions. Help us to focus now on your truth, on your word. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So today we're picking back up in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. And you may recall last week that we heard Pastor Jeff elaborate on the benefits, the many benefits that God's discipline in our lives brings. Three benefits of God's discipline. And so, just to reset perhaps a little bit further, we might consider the greater context of the letter to the Hebrews. And I don't mean to oversimplify, but we have seen in the book of Hebrews two major recurring themes. The first is that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. The new covenant is a better covenant than the old. And it's better because it has better promises. The old covenant has earthly promises, and the new covenant has heavenly promises. So it's a better and superior covenant because it has better promises, and it has a better mediator. The other theme that keeps recurring is this theme, this call for God's people, for the Hebrews, to not shrink back, to not turn back from their faith, to not look back to the safeties and the securities that they thought they had in the old system or in the old order or with the old covenant, but rather to rest in the new covenant, to hold fast in their faith and see the fulfillment of all of those things that the old covenant testified of in the person, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so even all through chapter 11, we were told of those Old Testament saints whose lives and actions testified of their faith. Brother Kevin speaks a lot about faith having feet. Right? Faith brings forth, true faith brings forth action in the life, faithful action in the life of people. So we saw that this, through a life of faith, those Old Testament saints apprehended the promises of God. These covenant promises of God were apprehended through faith. We also saw, borrowing the language of the writer to the Hebrews, this cloud of witnesses of these Old Testament saints, we saw that it was always the case that they were always on the narrow path. The narrow path. I mean, they were always seemingly going against the grain, right? The pathway of faith has never been the path of least resistance. And it continues to not be the path of least resistance. And so this is sort of what's going on in the lives of the Hebrews at this time when they received this letter. Their faith was being challenged. They were under threat. They were likely in danger of losing their livelihood, perhaps, because of their faith, losing their, maybe even their lives. Their very own lives were in danger. They lived in a time and in a place when professing faith in Jesus Christ could literally cost them their life. They could be put to death because of it. Something that, a reality that we have a very hard time identifying with today. But in spite of all that, all these dangers that they were faced with, in spite of losing their livelihood, perhaps even their life, what do you hear? What is the recurring warning and exhortation to the Hebrews? It is to not shrink back, no matter what, in the face of whatever it is that you encounter, not to shrink back. Do not turn back in your faith. Persevere in the faith. And they apparently were having a crisis of faith. They weren't exactly all standing firm. Some of them apparently were beginning to waffle or to waver. And they're being exhorted to press on, to keep their eyes sharply and intently focused on Christ. Keep their eyes focused on Christ. Even in the midst of trials and tribulation, maybe I should say, especially in the midst of trials and tribulation, they're exhorted, and we likewise are exhorted to keep our eyes completely fixed and focused on Christ. And the other thing that we see in chapter 12 is that in this life of faith, we, just like the Hebrews, should expect discipline from our Heavenly Father. We should expect discipline when we aren't doing or behaving or living exactly like we should, like He desires us to be, like He's commanded us to be. Sometimes being oppressed or being persecuted is that discipline of God. Sometimes it is that. In with the Israelites, sometimes it was the army, an army from the north, that brought judgment, and it was a form of discipline to restore the people, to bring the people to a place and a point of repentance. It could also be the Lord's discipline is also used to increase our reliance upon Him when we begin to walk according to our own strength and in the strength of what we think is right. God will use various forms of discipline to return us to Him, to remind us that we are to depend on Him fully. And so the message that we've seen thus far is to not grow weary in spite of the Lord's discipline or in the chastening of the Lord, but rather to see what it is. See it, the discipline and the chastening for what it is, which is God's love. In fact, you'll see the same sort of theme in the book of Job. When Job is being sort of rebuked or questioned by his friends, one of the men basically calls Job to repentance because Job is trying to justify himself rather than justifying God in the spite of his suffering. And this friend of Job is pointing him and saying, look, this chastening, this discipline, these afflictions that you are in fact experiencing are, he refers to him as God's love. It's God's providential care. And so that is the way that we should see and understand the difficulties and the discipline of the Lord. And so last week, Pastor Jeff sort of outlined three benefits. I want to summarize them just very quickly before we move on. The first way in which we benefit is that when we receive discipline from the Lord, we are being assured of our sonship. We're being assured that we belong to Him. We are assured that we do, in fact, belong to God. We were reminded of this in verses 5 and 6 last week in our text. The writer to the Hebrews quotes Proverbs 3, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the ones He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." So one of the ways that He reminds us that we belong to Him is by disciplining us when we don't act like we belong to Him. The second benefit that Pastor Jeff focused on is that when we receive God's discipline, we are receiving the promise of God's excellence in his love for us. He put it this way. In other words, God is proving himself to be the best of fathers. The best of fathers. Sometimes our earthly fathers are unjust in their discipline of us. Unrealistic in their expectations of us. But the discipline that we receive from our Heavenly Father is always commensurate with the situation, because he knows us. He knows exactly what it is that he needs to do with us to correct us or to put us back on the path. And so you young people out there, you know, you probably know and have experience in this when you have done something wrong and your father comes into the room, a lot of times he can look at your face. He can just tell by the posture that you're carrying that you've done something wrong. He may not have the facts. He doesn't know what you've done, but he knows you did something wrong because he can read you, because he knows you. And what we have to understand is that our Heavenly Father has an infinitely more intimate knowledge and understanding of us. He knows us perfectly. Our earthly father knows us greatly, but our Heavenly Father knows us perfectly. And because of that, he knows exactly what it is that he needs to bring into our lives, or what measure of discipline he needs to correct us. He knows what buttons to push. And the other thing that we have to realize in our lives is that the Lord is very much playing the long game. We have talked about, just recently, me and some brothers were talking about the ability or the need for us as ministers to be looking and playing the long game. That is, to not be overly concerned about the immediate, but continue to do the right things, serve the Lord faithfully, and be looking down the road, playing the long game. And the Lord definitely does that with us. He has an end result in mind. And so he is playing the long game with us in the way that he leads us and in the way that he disciplines us. And finally, the third benefit mentioned by Pastor Jeff last week, really it's just sort of an extension of what we were just talking about, is that through the discipline that the Lord gives us, we are being spiritually grown and matured, right? We are being sanctified, or we are being conformed into the image of Christ. Conformed, chiseled, molded, shaped into the image of Christ. And that is oftentimes a painful and difficult process, particularly if you are stubborn and bullheaded like I am. I kind of have to learn all of my lessons the hard way most of the time. So we are being conformed and sanctified and molded into the image of Christ through God's discipline. And so that sort of leads us to our text today. So if you haven't already done so, please open your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. And we're only reading two verses today. It's Hebrews 12, verses 12 and 13. This is the word of God. It says, "Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." But rather be healed. There is a billboard on the highway that I pass every day on my way home from work. And just in big, bold letters, the billboard says, "Jesus is the answer to all of your problems." That's what the billboard says. Jesus is the answer to all of nothing more, nothing less, but Jesus is the answer to all of your problems. I have no idea what organization is paying for that advertisement, but I'm relatively sure of what the overall message is that they're trying to convey. Sometimes you hear the gospel presented in this sort of a way. Sometimes evangelists, you know, might say something to the effect of, if you want a better life, then just ask Jesus into your heart and just watch and see what he will do in your life. Right? I've heard that sort of thing a lot. Or, don't you know that Jesus loves you and desires a relationship with you? Jesus wants to bless you and he loves you. We hear that tone in evangelistic messages quite a bit. Or just give Jesus a chance. What do you have to lose, right? Just give Jesus a chance. I've even heard very like-minded people. I may even have said this before. But if you just get your relationship with Jesus right, then everything else will fall into place. Have you not heard that sort of thing before? I definitely have. You won't find those types of messages, however, in the writings of the apostles. You won't find one example or one instance of any apostle preaching the gospel that way. Rather, it is, you are a sinner, and you are in grave danger. You need a Savior, and Christ is your only hope. He is the Redeemer of the world. He is King, and he is Lord, and he died and rose from the dead, and that's how you know. And so your only appropriate response to that is to bow down, to worship him, to come to repentance and faith in him because of these truths. That's how the gospel is presented in the New Testament. That's the message consistently over and over and over again. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sadly, this other type of evangelism that leads to many false conversions leads to a revolving door in the church. People make a half-hearted or a false profession of faith in Christ. Many follow through with baptism. But the statistics say that within a year or less, they're no longer affiliated with any church. That's a sad testimony, but that is the reality that we see in our current time. This type of evangelism is like clouds without water. Clouds without water. It promises much, but actually produces very little. It's a false gospel. And the way that you know that a gospel is false is when the gospel that is being preached to you is offering you things that you naturally want anyway. More money, bigger house, more comfort. These types of things we all want these things, right? And a false gospel will give you more of that. But the true gospel offers you salvation, a rescue you from your bondage in sin. The true gospel offers you truth, righteousness, and holiness, things that our flesh is radically opposed to. And so to tell someone that Jesus is the answer to all of their problems is simply just setting them up for a big disappointment. A big disappointment. There are faithful Christians in this church and all over the world that have all kinds of problems. Amen? All kinds of problems. William Tyndale was persecuted by papists for translating God's word into English so laymen could read it and understand it. They burned him at the stake for that. So following Jesus, following hard after Christ for William Tyndale didn't help him with that problem. In fact, it was because of his zeal and his service to God's people that caused him to lose his life. It was the opposite. So his devotion, his faithful service, caused him to lose his life. But as with all things, it's a matter of perspective. All things, it's always a matter of the right perspective. And so with these things in mind, let's look at our text. Verse 12. Lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Verse 12 is sort of implying that the people that this was written to were having a difficult time. They were going through some type of a trial. And I think it's probably even more likely, in my opinion, because of the preceding text, that they were, in fact, being disciplined by the Lord. They were being disciplined by the Lord. That's the way I read it. And the reason that I would say that is because just after all of this explanation about the benefits of God's discipline and that we should expect God's discipline when we aren't doing the things that we're supposed to be doing or when we're rebelling against God, we should expect these things. That's what the text is telling us. Then there is an exhortation to the people. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands. You know, strengthen your weak knees. So I think it's implied that these people were on the receiving end of some difficult times, likely discipline from the Lord. And, you know, this has been said probably a million times before, but it's definitely worth repeating that whenever you see in Scripture, therefore, then whatever comes next is predicated upon what you just read, right? So therefore, everything that we're about to talk about is predicated upon the strength of what has already been stated. So in other words, because of that, now this, right? That's always the pattern. It's always the pattern. And so we would not be wrong in understanding that the Hebrews were being exhorted to press on in their faith and to not be discouraged because of the discipline that they were under, or whatever afflictions it was, or not to be discouraged because of the precarious circumstance. After all, the Lord does chasten those that he loves. This is truth. So I think the text reveals that. And while I think that all of that is exactly true, I believe that's true, we're correct in looking at that kind of context, I think there is really something of much greater significance that the therefore is pointing us back to. In fact, we sang about it today, just this morning. The first hymn, I think Mark probably picked that hymn. He could not have picked a better hymn for today's service, for this message. Rejoice. And what's the reason for the rejoicing is because Christ Jesus has defeated sin and death. He rose from the dead, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. Rejoice. And so that is perfectly in line here with what I think is in the mind of the author of the Hebrews. In fact, in verse 12, he says, therefore, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. He's likely quoting Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 3, says this, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. He will come and save you. The recompense of God, that's a word we don't often use, but it's talking about God's compensation, God's providential care. In a way, he will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. These words of Isaiah are likely in the context of the people in captivity in Babylon and in exilic times. And so his prophecy is having to do with deliverance. And the people that were on the receiving end of Isaiah's message at the time probably would have understood this messianic promise, a deliverance in restoring the people back to the land and in reestablishing the kingdom. That's probably what they would have been, that's probably what would have been in their minds. But we, having the perspective of the entire canon of Scripture, we having the benefit of the full revelation of God in the New Testament, we can know and we can look back at Isaiah's words and realize that there may have been an immediate fulfillment, but it's ultimately pointing forward to the deliverance of God's people in the bondage of their sin that Jesus Christ would accomplish through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And now he sits down and rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father. This is the ultimate thing that Isaiah is pointing to. But the reason that the author of the Hebrews quotes Isaiah here, he's trying to convey this same overarching truth, and that is that the people can be certain of their perseverance in the trials that they're in because of the faithfulness and of the power of God. That's what he's saying. It's don't worry so much about your current circumstances because you are the covenant people of God. God is your deliverer, and his promises never fail. So when we come across the therefore in verse 12, what the author is really pointing us back to is what is said, I believe, in the first part of Hebrews chapter 12. Look back with me. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. We'll read two verses. It says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so close, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Isaiah was saying, you have nothing to fear, for God will come with a vengeance and redeem you and save you. And the author of the Hebrews is saying the exact same thing, except we aren't waiting for the redemption that is to come. We've already been redeemed. We've already been redeemed. The Israelites were waiting. They were looking to the future. And the Hebrews have already experienced this redemption that was promised to them. They have received the promise. They have been redeemed. They've been redeemed. The deliverance of the Israelites from Babylon was a foreshadowing of the ultimate deliverance from the bondage of sin that God's people would be delivered from through the person and work of Christ. All of the promises foretold, all the promises of God foretold by the prophets about the ministry of the Messiah have been fulfilled. Mission accomplished. He sat down. He rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father. Sometimes in our study through the Psalms on Wednesday night, Mark points out that we see the climax of the story, the pinnacle of what's being conveyed in the psalm, we find somewhere in the middle. It's the way it's structured. The climax is in the middle. So it's building and it's climbing and it's pointing to a certain point. It pinnacles and then it descends into some truth or praise of what God did, right? We see that. And really, this is the same pattern that we see in throughout world history, redemptive history. We see the exact same pattern. Everything from the beginning of time, from creation, from the very beginning, was pointing forward and longing for. The Romans says the creation is groaning. It was groaning. It's longing for a fulfillment. It's looking for a rescue, a savior. There's a pinnacle, and that pinnacle was the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything was pointing forward to that time, that pinnacle. And everything since that point is standing in awe of and finding fulfillment in the person of Christ. So all of history is divided. It was pointing to Christ and his work. And now, from our perspective, it's all looking back. Everything, the cross is literally the central cosmic event that all of history hangs in the balance of. All of history hangs in the balance of, and all of the future is predicated upon. We have to see that, which is why the scriptures say that Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That is to simply say that he is the sovereign one, that he is now and forever ruling and reigning. You might remember, it's been some time ago, but in the first or the second message that Pastor Jeff preached with the book of Hebrews, he made a major point of emphasis on this, is that we are not waiting for some future reign of Christ. We are not waiting for that to be fulfilled. He rules and reigns now, and we see this over and over and over again in the New Testament, where he is said to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and we know exactly what that means. And so as it relates to him being Christ, being seated at the right hand of the Father, we see this stated this way in many places, and it seems like every time I preach, I cite this particular passage. But it's so central to so many different things, I almost feel like I have to. But Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, listen to the similarity here. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So that's the benefit of looking at different passages that are dealing with similar things, because a lot of times you get a little bit more detail from what Paul says in Ephesians over and against what we see in Hebrews, all describing the same thing, but with a little bit more light. So it says, "We were saved by grace and raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places." That is truly amazing. So even though Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are here, seated in Bonham, Texas, scriptures tell us that we are seated with Christ in heaven, in the heavenly places, at the right hand of the Father, spiritually. Now, that does not mean that we are exercising dominion over creation in the way that Christ is. We would be foolish to think such a thing. But it does mean that Christ is ruling and reigning and bringing to fulfillment his ultimate purpose and plan in creation, and that because we also belong to him, everything that happens, listen to this, everything that happens in heaven and on earth, including the things that happen to us, especially the things that happen to us, is ultimately according to his ultimate plan and will further his redemptive plan for us. That's what that means. That's the conclusion we should draw. Therefore, child of God, because of that, now this, because of that reality, you live this way. You understand this way. And really, this has been the pattern for covenant life with God forever. This is the exact pattern that you see throughout all of Scripture for God's covenant people. Even consider when before God gave the law to Moses and to the Israelites, what did he say? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who brought you out of captivity in Egypt, right? Because of this, now the law. This is how you are to live. This is what you're to do because of this. God is the perfect leader. Have you ever heard that a good leader will not just tell you what to do, but he will explain why? Well, we have our pattern in our perfect creator, our perfect heavenly father. Because of this, now that. Because of who I am and what I've done, this is what you're to do. This is what should naturally follow. For those of you that are in Sunday school regularly, you'll know that we're going through the book of 1 Samuel. And this is right at the end of the period of Judges. And there's lots of problems going on. But you see this cycle of this repetitive cycle that just keeps playing out in the lives of the Israelites at this time. It's this cycle of they'll fall back into idolatry, and they'll be called to repent, and they won't repent, and so then they face retribution, or they God brings judgment of some kind, and then after enough, they can't take it anymore. What do they do? They repent. And then God graciously restores them. And we see this over and over again. It's a repetitive cycle throughout not just that book, but through the Old Testament. It's this repetitive cycle. And two questions that Mark asks repetitively also is we will see such and such. This guy he'll take a wrong turn somewhere and he'll do something. And the question will be, well, what did he do wrong here? What did this person do wrong? And usually one of Mark's daughters or somebody will say, well, he did what was right in his own eyes, right? And then that begs the question that Mark will answer or ask is, well, what should he have done? And then someone else will say, well, they should have asked God, should have inquired of the Lord. And this is what we see over and over and over again. And this is just an illustration of really the human condition. We are kind of wired this way. And this is, even to some extent, this is how we operate. And so what we see here in Hebrews 12, it really just follows the same kind of pattern. It really just follows the same pattern. It really, and here, this passage, Hebrews 12 and 13, is almost identical in structure and in message to what we see in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, Proverbs 3, namely. Listen to Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Do you see the parallel? You see, this is the same message. Lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Same message, same structure, same thing. So Hebrews 12 is telling us, verse 12, lift up your drooping hands. So that is to say, take heart, because the Lord is at hand. Take heart. The Lord is at hand. Christ is on the throne. Don't be focused on your current predicament. Don't allow your current circumstance to dominate your mind and your thought and ultimately how you view things. Take heart. The Lord is at hand. And then it says, strengthen your weak knees. And that is to say, remember who you are in Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. You are God's people. And because of that, you have many great promises. You can know that no matter what is going on in your life, what trial you're facing, what uncertain circumstance you're afflicted by, whatever's going on, you have a promise that you don't have to understand it, but you know that God is ultimately using it to accomplish His purposes, which and His plans, which involve you. So remember who you are in Christ. Then it says, and make straight paths for your feet. That's just to say another way, trust the Lord. Jeremiah makes a call to the people to return to the old paths. Return to the old paths. And this is the same thing. Trust the Lord. Don't waver. Buy the truth and don't sell it. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Don't turn to the left or to the right. Follow Christ. The world offers you many things. Lots of worldly wisdom and ideas. Things that are shiny and new and seem right in our own eyes. Don't buy them. This is what matters. The world, Jesus said, will pass away. My word will never pass away. Will never pass away. And the end of verse 13, it says, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed, so that Satan and the world will no longer be able to manipulate you, hear me, young people, manipulate you into being something other than what God has created you to be. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, or you could say destroyed. Cling to God. And so, just to sort of summarize, just some quick takeaways. What should we walk away with here? What does the text teach us? Well, that God uses all of our life experiences to accomplish His purpose for us, right? Our victories, our defeats, our rejoicings, our sorrows, they're all part of the plan. They're all part of the plan. That our sufferings and our hardships and the things that we agonize over ultimately produce in us godliness and spiritual maturity. We should take that. We should cling to that. We should know that. So because of those truths, what should we believe? Well, we should believe that we can trust God when things seem hopeless. We can trust God when we don't understand or when things seem hopeless. Even when things fall apart all around us, we know that there must be a greater purpose. There's something more that God is doing that we just can't see yet. We can bank on it. What should we do because of this and because of these things? We should learn to be as Paul. We should learn that even in, like, to be like Paul, even in his afflictions and in his imprisonments. What does he say? I've learned how to, in whatever situation I am in, to be content. My circumstances don't dominate my thoughts. Right? I've learned how to be brought low and also how to abound gracefully. That is, to remain godly in whatever circumstance I'm in, whether I'm being persecuted, whether I'm afflicted, or whether I am greatly blessed with earthly means. I will do this in a godly way. Learn how to have plenty and how to suffer need, to do all things through Christ, who is our strength. That's what we are to do because of these truths. And finally, what should we hope for as Christians today? What is our hope? What should we hope for? Well, I can tell you what it shouldn't be. It should not be wrapped up in earthly things or earthly matters. We shouldn't have hope in earthly means or saviors. If your hope rests in a political figure to restore glory and righteousness and goodness to our country, you will be disappointed. If our country is to repent and to change and to glorify God, it will only be because of God's sovereign hand and because of the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit that has changed hearts and minds. Period. Our hope should not be wrapped up in earthly things, but our minds should be fixed on the things that are above. And so, if you can rejoice in these things, if these things mean something to you, and you can heartily amen these things, well, then praise God. I praise God for that, that you can see your life and judge the world around you according to these truths, right? But if you can't, if these things make no sense to you, if you don't understand your life that way, if you don't find your ultimate fulfillment and your purpose in Christ, and you can't see what it is that he's done for you, then do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. And the message to you is the same message that it has been from the beginning, is to realize your great need for a Savior and repent and come to a saving knowledge and faith in Christ, because he is Lord and he is worthy. And so that is the invitation, if you want to call it that. If there is anyone here who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, and if that's not what your hope is firmly rooted and grounded and based in, do not leave this place today without inquiring further. There are many people here that would love to discuss further the promises of God and the redemption that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Many people who would love to discuss with you those glorious truths. And so I guess, just to sort of circle back and address the billboard situation again. In a matter of speaking, Jesus is the answer to all of our problems. Because no matter what this life throws at you, if your hope is grounded and your faith is rooted and grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ, there is not one thing in this world or any person or anything that can ever rob you of what the Lord has in store for you. Not one thing, not one problem that you can face that can rob you of what the Lord has for you. Not one thing. I'll leave you with a reading from Romans 8, verse 31, because I believe it's fitting. It says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present things, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for your amazing word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to come before you today in worship, to hear about your glorious truths, about your glorious gospel. And so I pray, Lord, that your truth and your spirit would prevail in our minds, that it would dominate our thoughts, and that your word and your truth would resonate in our hearts and in our minds in such a way that we would live lives that honor you, that glorify you. Give us a zeal, Lord, to take your message to the ends of the earth. Help us to proclaim these truths to the lost. We'll give you all the honor and all the glory. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.